it's a sign of getting older that I start thinking about some sort of anecdote, maybe to start the sermon with. And I think of something and I think, oh, I think that was about maybe 2 or 3 years ago. And I realize it was more like 7 or 8. But about 8 years ago, my family and I, we took a vacation to North Carolina. And it was in the mountains. And we rented this nice cabin that we didn't realize was on the very top of a mountain. I should have gotten some sort of indication from the name of the place. I think it was called like Eagle's Nest Lodge or something like that. And it really felt like that. It was one of those terrifying, winding mountain roads that zigzags up. There's no railing. There are parts where the curve is so severe that only one car can pass, whether coming down or going up. And so there's a curved mirror at the corner so you can see if someone else is coming. It was scary, but we made it. We were on our way home, and it's funny because we were on this scary road every day coming down and coming up to our cabin, and it was totally uneventful. But the surprising thing happened when we were just on I-75 going home, when we thought we were in the clear and we felt our tire pop. So we pulled off on the side of the road. And to my shame, I had no idea how to change a tire. Since then, I have learned how to change a tire myself. But I had never gotten around to it. But it was no problem. We had roadside assistance with our car insurance. I knew I could just call them. A guy would come. We could just sit there while he changed our tire, and we'd be on our way. But it was a trip where just one unexpected thing after another had happened. And so I remember in that little moment, we're sitting on the side of the road, waiting for our tire to get changed, sitting on I-75 with a car full of luggage. And Bridget and I get out of the car and we take this selfie, smiling, this sarcastic vacation selfie on the side of the road with a flat tire. We just had to laugh about it. Now, if we had pulled off on the side of the road with a van full of kids on I-75 and a flat tire and just sat there chuckling about the situation with no hope of making it home, that wouldn't have made any sense. In fact, that would have been a reason for despair. If I thought, well, I don't know how to change a tire. I don't know if I have an extra tire. I don't know if I can call anybody. That would have been a reason to freak out. But because we knew help was coming, even though our situation was what it was, we were sitting on the side of I-75 with only 3 good tires, it totally changed our outlook. Because we knew we'd get home in the end. Because I had called roadside assistance, I knew he was coming, and I knew for a tow truck driver, changing a flat tire was no big deal. In fact, he'd probably be quietly laughing about the fact that I didn't know how to do it because it would be such a small deal to him. It totally changed our attitude, even though our circumstances were what they were. In this life, we face real suffering. Loss, tragedy, betrayal, disappointment. We face real suffering. But because of the hope that Christ gives us, and because of the reality of God's sovereignty over our lives, including our suffering, it changes everything, or it should, about our outlook, even when our circumstances are hard. Suffering is a regular thing in our lives. If you're not experiencing it right now, just wait. It's only a matter of time. And I don't say that out of cynicism, but just the reality of the thing. Too often we live our lives when things are good, we put up this illusion in our minds to say, as long as things stay the way they are now, I can be happy. As long as things stay exactly the way they are now, where my job is good, my health is good, my relationships are good, as long as nothing changes, I'm fine. And that is a fragile joy. Because the vast majority of the circumstances in our lives, the things that have to intertwine just so for us to be pleased, almost all of those things are outside of the realm of our control. Suffering is a regular thing in our lives. It's just the reality of the world we live in. But even as Christian people, we often don't know how to respond to it. We often let the pain of our suffering drive our emotions and our attitude. We can give in to despair. We can give in to bitterness. But we don't have to. In 1 Peter 1, if you want to turn there with me, Peter, in just a few short verses, helps paint a picture of how the Christian should perceive their suffering, how they should respond. It's an encouraging little passage towards the beginning of 1 Peter. A few weeks ago, we started our series on 1 Peter. And this book is packed. It's a short book that, Lord willing, I'm probably going to spend about 6 months in. Because there's just so much. There's just so much here. And in today's verses, verses 6 through 9 of the first chapter, we're going to see what I believe to be some encouraging words, some clarifying words about how the Christian approaches suffering. So that if you are experiencing suffering right now, it might be a situation you're dealing with that you're currently in the midst of. It could be baggage, artifacts from a difficult situation that maybe you experienced months or even years ago that you're still dealing with the fallout from. Or maybe things are good, and you're also running under that mistaken assumption that as long as things stay fine the way they are, I'll be happy. When you know that if something disrupts that, a circumstantial joy is a fragile joy. I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, and then we're going to go through them and see three lessons about suffering. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9 says this. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. As I said, we see three lessons about suffering for the Christian in this passage that I hope will clarify and encourage you to help you to know how to deal with, how to perceive, how to face what your attitude should be about suffering in your life. And the first one is this. Suffering doesn't mean that we can't rejoice. It doesn't mean we can't rejoice. In verse 6, Peter starts with the phrase, in this you rejoice. Now it's important contextually for us to know what the this is that he's talking about. And the this, feels weird to say, the this that he's using here is what he was just talking about in the last couple verses. We talked about this, it was a week ago. I know a lot can happen in a week. So let me read verses 3 to 5 to remind us of what he's talking about. And the exaltation of verses 3 to 5 is the this that he's referring to in verse 6. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's encouragement. Blessed be God. That is to say, let's praise God for a minute. Let's think about how good he is. He's given us an inheritance that he's promised us, that he's purchased for us through Christ's death and resurrection. It can't be taken away from us, and we can't fall away because God is guarding us through our faith for that salvation that's going to be revealed at the perfect time. So he says, in this you rejoice. Yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, that makes sense to rejoice in that. You rejoice in this. He says, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. We're going to look at a couple of those helper clauses in the middle in a second. But get the thrust of the main statement that he's saying. In this you rejoice. That is to say, in your salvation, your inheritance, you rejoice even though you're suffering various trials right now. You rejoice though you have been grieved. They're rejoicing even though they're experiencing trials. You rejoice in this even though you've been grieved. We're going to talk about the necessary part in a second. Peter commends them for having joy in their salvation, even though they're suffering in various ways. He says, guys, good job. The implication here and the way he's stating this is you're doing the right thing. You're rejoicing, even in the midst of suffering. And the verb tense that he's using here is kind of this assumptive exhortation. That's a fancy phrase, so let me explain it. When he says, in this you rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, you're grieved by various trials. He's saying either they are doing that, or he's indirectly exhorting them to do that. In this you rejoice. You say, Peter, are you asking me or telling me? Are you telling me I'm rejoicing, or are you telling me I should rejoice? And the answer is both. In other words, by saying, in this you rejoice, he's confirming, affirming those who are rejoicing, even though they're being grieved by various trials. And he's gently exhorting those who are not doing that to do that. This exhortation slash commendation implies two things. One, that rejoicing and suffering is not automatic or natural. If rejoicing, even though they were experiencing various trials, was just the natural default thing to do, there would be no reason for him to point it out and commend it. The other thing it implies is that it is possible and is the attitude that Christians should strive for in suffering. His commendation implies that it's not natural or automatic, but that it is possible and should be what Christians strive for. We need to fight for this joy. This is joy that does not come naturally, but should be what Christians are doing in the midst of suffering. We need to fight for this joy by the Holy Spirit's help. When we suffer, because it doesn't come naturally, but it is possible because we can fix our eyes on our hope rather than our circumstances. That's why that phrase, in this you rejoice, is really important. Peter doesn't say, you rejoice in the midst of trials, you've been grieved, because you just stick your head in the sand. Because you pretend that those bad situations aren't happening or didn't happen. He doesn't say you rejoice because you try to find the silver lining in these difficulties so that you can say it's really not as bad as it seems. He says you rejoice in your hope, your secure hope in the midst of suffering. It's not like your suffering is great and you just try to find a way to spin it into something that's nice or minimize it. You're grieved by various trials, but you rejoice in the hope of eternal life, your inheritance, that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Are you suffering in some way right now? What's your attitude? So often we compound the pain of our suffering with an attitude that's fixed on our circumstances rather than on Christ and the salvation that he's promised for us. Can you only see your bad situation? Or are you looking past your situation to the salvation that Christ has sealed for you? That's what Peter exhorts us to here. Suffering doesn't mean we can't rejoice. We can rejoice in the salvation that Christ has secured for us. Secondly, the second lesson about suffering we see here is that God gives us necessary suffering to purify our faith. That's a weird thing to say, but it's right there in the text. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, that is to say, in your hope, your inheritance, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. That's an important phrase. It's going to be difficult for us to reconcile ourselves to, and yet it's right there in the text. Peter is telling us that if we have suffered, if we are enduring suffering, it is because God has deemed that suffering necessary to purify our faith in the way that's best for us. This doesn't mean that God is to blame for the suffering that we endure. That is to say, that God does not compel anyone to sin against us. But no suffering comes our way that God does not permit for his good purposes. Some people try to find comfort in this idea that God is in control of certain things, i.e. the good things, the happy things, the pleasant things, but he's not in control of the bad things, so that when something bad happens to us, it might be some unexpected medical thing, a job loss, a betrayal, abuse of some sort, we try to comfort ourselves by saying, well, that's not, God doesn't have anything to do with that. That happened outside of his control. God saw that happening, and he was just as surprised and hurt and disappointed by that as we are. The problem is there's no comfort to be found in that worldview. Not only is it not biblical, it's not comforting to say that God is in control of our lives as long as it's only over those things that are not unpleasant or hurtful. But there is comfort to be found in the truth that we see even in a verse like this, that God is in control, God is sovereign over everything in our lives, including our suffering. In this you rejoice, in your salvation you rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Verse 7, so that is to say, necessary suffering has a purpose. You've been grieved by various trials, if necessary, so that what? So that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is to say, at the revealing of Jesus Christ, when Christ comes again. God purifies our faith through suffering so that we might grow in our reliance on Christ and live in a more God-honoring way. And as a result, when Christ returns, our faith will show how worthy he is. He will be glorified because our faith will show that he is faithful. As our reliance on him grows, as our trust in him grows more pure, less mingled with trust and dependence on other things, we'll talk about that in a second, But as that trust grows, as it's purified, as it's strengthened, we are ascribing worth to him so that at the day of his revealing, it will result in praise and honor and glory. This is one important thing to remember as we talk about suffering that strengthens our faith. We need to be careful about how we think about that, because to grow in faith is not to become a stronger person, a more independent person. We think about this idea of growing in faith as if the implication here is that as we grow stronger in the faith, we grow less dependent on Christ. If we're growing stronger, doesn't that mean that we're less dependent on someone else? No. To grow in the faith is not to become a stronger person, but to grow in our appreciation of just how weak and helpless we are. It is to grow in our confidence in Christ, to grow in our understanding of how weak we are and how trustworthy he is. It's to grow in our trust in God's sovereignty and God's goodness, to grow in our confidence in the unshakable nature of our inheritance. This is encouraging. Too many of us think about growth in the Christian life as a growth in personal wherewithal. I just need to be better. I need to try harder. I need to be more productive. I need better results. Like a salesman at work who's trying to sell 10% more than he did last month. That's an exhausting way to live, and it's really contrary to the kind of growth in the Christian life that Peter's talking about here. To grow in faith is to grow in our understanding of and our appreciation of how strong Christ is, how dependable he is, and to depend on him. Peter says this growth in faith, this growing in the genuineness of our faith, is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. He's making a metaphorical connection here, saying your faith is purified in much the same way that gold is purified. In order to make it pure, in order to destroy the impurities in it, it's subjected to heat, intense heat. Intense heat that burns away those impurities so that when it's extracted from the fire, those impurities are gone. It has greater integrity. Peter says that's what the sufferings in our lives are designed to do. And there are a couple implications here. One is that refining of our faith is a far more important thing than the refining of something like gold, because he says gold actually perishes. There's a temperature at which gold will perish. Your faith is more important than that, because gold will perish, your faith will endure. The heat of suffering reveals our idols, burns them away. When we endure suffering, when we endure hardship, it exposes the things in our lives that we find out we're actually relying on for security and safety and self-assessment. If you're experiencing trials right now, or you're living with the after effects of suffering that you've experienced previously, know that your suffering has meaning. Know that your suffering has purpose. It is no consolation to say, well, that was just a random collection of circumstances that resulted in pain and tragedy in my life. What Satan meant for evil in your life, God has redeemed. He was not surprised by it and means to use it to make you rest in him more wholeheartedly, to cling to Christ more closely. God gives us necessary suffering to purify our faith. And finally, we can rejoice in suffering because of Christ's person and Christ's promises. In verse 8, referring back to the revealing of Jesus Christ, referring to the day of his revealing, the day of his coming. Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. Here, Peter's making another statement that's both declaration and exhortation. Though you haven't seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. Christ is worthy of our love, and we don't have to wait to experience that loving relationship until the day we see him face to face. That is to say, we can live a life that's characterized by a love for our Savior now, even though we don't see him. We don't have to wait to enjoy a robust walk with Christ until that day. It can be a reality now. Peter's not totally shifting to some other thing. The implication here is that love for Christ is a primary means of suffering well. That is to say, we can't rejoice in the midst of suffering because of our inheritance, because of our promised salvation, without loving the Savior who has promised it to us. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. When we rejoice in the person of Christ in the midst of suffering, we show how worthy he is, how glorious he is. So our faith, our trust in him is a means of worship. It's a means of ascribing worth to him, showing how worthy he is. When we cultivate a relationship with Christ, when we cultivate our love for him, we stoke the fires of our affection through reliance on the Holy Spirit, through studying God's word, through praying, through the fellowship that we enjoy here. As we grow in our love and understanding of and our trust in Christ, it results in the ability to rejoice in the midst of suffering. And that rejoicing in suffering because of Christ's worth is glorifying to him. And as we do this, something is happening. In verse 9, it starts with, pardon my grammatical term here, a participle. That is to say, a thing that is happening while something else is happening. While we are growing in our love for Christ and glorifying him by growing in our joy in Christ in the midst of suffering, clinging to the hope that he's promised us because of his trustworthiness, what happens? We are obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He doesn't say, so that you may obtain or so that you will obtain the outcome of your faith. But this process of weathering life, this process of growing in godly dependence on and joy in the person of Christ is a part of the journey by which we receive salvation. We are running the race. We are walking the path. We are not killing time until Christ returns or until we die. Our life has purpose now. The situations we face in the here and now are the things that God uses to glorify himself in us and grow us in love for Christ. Suffering does not mean that we can't rejoice. God gives us necessary suffering to purify our faith. We can rejoice in suffering because of Christ's person and his promises. If you're not a Christian, I want you to know that this Savior who has promised an unshakable inheritance to those who trust him. That offer is free and available to all who would call on him for that salvation. The Savior who has suffered in our place, that we might not endure eternal suffering, but that we might be able to cling to the hope of eternal peace in his presence, is the Christ who beckons us to come and trust him, to turn from sin, to acknowledge our need for him, to submit to his lordship, and trust him for salvation. If you are a Christian and you're wrestling with how to handle suffering in your life, here are a few things to remember. I can't express strongly enough that as I exhort you in this way, I am talking to myself at least as much as I'm talking to anyone else here. One, don't be afraid to acknowledge your struggle to God in prayer. It does no good to be disingenuous in prayer while we're struggling with something. Opening up to the Lord while making sure we're not angry towards him or bitter towards him is the first step to dealing with our suffering in a godly way. To say, God, I feel like I am in a hopeless situation. I know it's not true, but I feel it. Acknowledging our struggle with God in prayer is the first step. After expressing your hurt, your fear, your disappointment, don't stay there. Continually wallowing in that sense of fear, continually wallowing in that sense of disappointment is not what God has planned for us. Open to a passage like Ephesians 1, 1 Peter 1, and remind yourself of the blessings that are ours in Christ, and ask God to help you find comfort in these, rather than perpetually nursing your wounds. Also, remember, we rejoice, as Peter says in verse 6, we rejoice in this, that is to say, our inheritance. That's what we rejoice in the midst of our sufferings. We can rejoice in suffering because our eyes are not fixated on the suffering, but on the thing that transcends our suffering. Remember that your suffering isn't meaningless and that you won't experience it forever. Even if you experience suffering for 50 years, 75 years, that will seem like the blink of an eye in eternity. I don't say that to cheapen your suffering, but to expand your understanding of the inheritance that awaits us. You belong to God, and his promises are for you. Let's pray together.